You may be seated. Luke chapter 18, verse 35 to 43. Lord, I want to see. Luke 18, in our Bibles, verse 35 to 43. Lord, I want to see. Let's begin at verse 35.
As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
The word of the Lord to us this morning. Thank you, David. If you've been in this church for a while, you've heard this verse many times. As Jacques said to us, the preacher likes this verse, Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, which says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so no one can boast. And this grace, this gift, is faith that comes to us, the gift of faith. And today, in this passage, we see this gift in this blind man, the gift of faith. And if you're writing down, write this down. Faith, or true faith, reveals our need of Jesus. Faith reveals our need for Jesus. Secondly, faith allows us to find Jesus. Allows us to find Jesus. Thirdly, faith empowers us to follow Jesus. Allows us or empowers us to follow Jesus. And fourthly, faith causes us to glorify God. So faith reveals our need for Jesus. Faith allows us to find Jesus. Faith empowers us to follow Jesus. And faith causes us to glorify God. That's our theme today as we look at this passage. Jesus has healed many, many, many people. Jesus has healed many, many, many blind people. But not many end up following him to the end. And so that is an important point we see here. In Mark's gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three of the synoptic gospels tell us the story. Mark tells us what this man's name is. His name is Bartimaeus. Bar means son of Timaeus. Timaeus. And Matthew tells us that there are actually two blind men in the story. But the reason Matthew most likely tells us of two and the others don't, because the others focus on the man who not only was healed, because both blind men were healed in Matthew, but Matthew speaks nothing of following Jesus. And that is because Bartimaeus won the one that follows, like the leper. Of the 10 lepers, only the one that comes back. Or in the healing of the Gerasenes, we see one of the gospel writers tell us that there are two Gerasene demoniacs, but then only one wants to follow Jesus, and he sends him to preach the gospel to Gentiles in the Gentile cities. And so here we see the focus on Bartimaeus, because he is not only physically healed, he is spiritually healed as well. In this section of scripture, we see two men, according to Luke, who couldn't see. One is Bartimaeus, and next time, the other one is Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus because he was too short, and so he had to climb a tree, and we'll talk about that next time. But here we see Bartimaeus, and they're on their way to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to be crucified. And so Jerusalem is 16 miles from Jericho, 16 miles, that's about from my house to the church. All right, so that's how far they are from Jerusalem. And Jesus, why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? And what's going to happen at the Passover? His crucifixion. And Jesus knows exactly why he's going to Jerusalem. And on his way, this crowd of people going with him and also going to the Passover go through the city of Jericho. Now, some of us might say, Jericho, What's Jericho all about? What's Jericho about in the scriptures? Jericho's the city that fell down, right? The walls that fell down when Joshua led them into the promised land. And so this is about 1600 years before Christ. The walls of Jericho fell down. But what did Joshua say about those walls? If they were ever rebuilt, what would happen? A curse needs to come, right? Remember that? A curse. 900 years before Christ, or 700 years after the walls fell of Jericho and the city was destroyed, somebody rebuilt it. Look at what 1 Kings chapter 16 says.
In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He set its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun.
In chapter 6 of Joshua, Joshua said, a curse upon the man's eldest son who lays the foundations and a curse upon his youngest son who raises the gates. And that's exactly what was fulfilled. Yet by Jesus' day, Jericho had become a very, very attractive, very, very beautiful city. Back in Elisha's day, Elisha built that seminary for the prophets. You might remember that in Jericho. One of Elisha, not Elijah, but as Elisha took the mantle from Elijah, one of his first miracles was the changing of the water that couldn't drink. He put salt in the bowl and then he threw it into the water and cleansed and purified the water. That was done in the city of Jericho. And by Jesus' day, it was a beautiful city and they nicknamed it Little Eden. Little Eden, it was a publican's paradise. Who were the publicans? They were the tax collectors. Remember the tax collectors who worked for the Roman government? They were wealthy, wealthy men who had betrayed their own people. And now Jericho had become this beautiful city with palm trees all around it. Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, built beautiful gardens in the city of Jericho. And it was a publican's paradise. All these rich, wealthy tax collectors lived there. It was the Beverly Hills of the day. And here is this pitiful sight. A poor, blind beggar with his cup sitting outside that city. And as Jesus comes through with this caravan of people through Jericho, this blind man yells out and calls to him. Look at Luke chapter 18.
As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.
Jesus of Nazareth is what they called him. But what does Bartimaeus call him?
Son of David.
Jesus, son of David. He cries out. Friends, that's how new faith begins. When we cry out to the Lord for mercy. I know when my son was born, he cried out the day he was born. We cry out the day we are reborn. For mercy. I remember when little Alex was, we had him on the first day and we had to change his very first diaper in that hospital room. And he was crying out at the top of his lungs. And mom and dad were sitting there going, what do we do? What do we do? But Christ doesn't do that. Our God knows exactly what to do when we cry out, help me, Lord. I need to be cleansed. I need to be made clean. Show me your mercy. And Christ knows exactly what to do. And he saves. Son of David. That's the title of the Savior of all ages. He doesn't call him Jesus of Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth is how the people saw Nazareth. He knows that this man is Messiah. He is the one who is the Savior of all ages. Have mercy on me. Have you realized that you need that kind of mercy from God to save your soul? Do you realize that? Have you realized that? We need mercy. The word mercy here is the word L-A-A-O. L-A-A-O. It begins with L, E-L, which is the name of God. Elohim, El Shaddai, El. It says, God, have mercy. So he comes to the Son of David and he says, God, have mercy on me. In Luke chapter 5, we see the healing of the paralytic. And that man comes for healing with his friends that lower him down through the roof. And Jesus says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. And all the religious leaders go, what? Who does this man think he is? No one can forgive sin but God alone. And then Jesus to say, to prove that I can forgive sin, I will heal the man as well. And he stood to his feet. And as that paralytic received not only forgiveness of his sins, but the salvation of his soul, that's the mercy that blind Bartimaeus receives this day. And so he cries out for mercy. But what happens? Verse 39.
And as you were in the crowd, you rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Then he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him.
They wanted to silence him. Keep quiet. Literally, shut your mouth. It's that term that Jesus used when he spoke to the wind and the waves to be quiet. They didn't say, lower your voice. Use your inside voice, son. You know, keep saying what you're saying, but keep it on the down low. No. They said, shut up. Silence. Stop speaking. That's what the devil does. That's what the devil does. Don't cry to God for mercy. Don't cry to the Son of David for mercy. Silence. Shut your mouth. Don't do it. And all these people around him, Matthew says the crowd told him to be silent. Mark says many charged him to shut up. But he couldn't, and he wouldn't, because no one can silence a sinner who feels the overwhelming grace of God that says, I need to repent. My overwhelming sense of my sin, coming to the overwhelming grace, the flood of God's grace, to know that's the only place I can find forgiveness of my sin. No one can stop a sinner from repenting and pleading for mercy. In the United States, it's becoming harder and harder to be a Christian and to speak out as a Christian. But no one, no matter how hard it becomes, will be able to make it too tough for a sinner who by faith has a gift from God to be quiet and to repent to God for mercy. It'll not happen. In the Middle East, in Saudi Arabia, where they will cut off your head if you deny your Muslim faith and become a Christian. Still, no one can stop people from repenting and saying, Lord, I need your mercy. It is irresistible grace. And this large crowd is there. And there's a large noise and a loud noise around him. And all these people are talking. There's thousands of people walking in this caravan. And Jesus is aware of his impending crucifixion. His mind is set on Jerusalem. But yet he still hears the cry of Bartimaeus. How about you? When you need to be focused on something, you ever had to write an exam? You've got all that stuff in your head and you walk out the house and you say, nobody bump me. Because if you bump me right now, it's all going to fall out. Ever been like that? Sometimes when I have to preach a sermon, I say, nobody bump me. And I remember when I had to be focused, once I was in a church and I was about to preach a sermon and I was about to go out the door and I had a knock on the door of the office and I turned and a deacon came in and he said, preacher, you won't believe it. So-and-so said, he's leaving the church. And I said, really? And he said, yeah, he's really leaving the church. I said, no, really? You're going to tell me this now? 2 seconds before I'm about to go up and preach a sermon on love? And so we hate those kind of distractions when we need to be focused. Here's Jesus on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified, to be executed. And yet he stops and he hears the cry of a blind man, a wretched man. That's the Son of David, have mercy on me. The glorified Jesus hears our cries. Through all the noise, through all the sounds of the billions of people on this planet, and all the craziness that goes on, he hears your cry when you cry for mercy. He hears it every single time. Don't let anyone or anything stop you from crying out to him. He hears your cry. It's amazing, the same people that tell the blind man, tell Bartimaeus to be silenced, are the same people that come up and say, get up, come, he wants to speak to you. Aren't people just like that? One day they say this thing, next day they say that thing. They don't even know what they think or how to think, right? Do we put so much stake in what people say? One day we worship in Jesus, next day we say crucify Jesus. Sometimes we trust in people too much and what people say, more than what God says. Some people say, no, 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 you're too bad. You might say, I'm too bad for God to forgive you. Some people say, no, 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 God doesn't care. Or you might think God doesn't care. Or no, God doesn't exist, or whatever it is. Stop listening to what people say and hear what the Bible has to say. God hears the cry of the repentant. Verse 40, the second half and following, look at what it says.
And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well.
When we see Mark's gospel again, Mark tells us literally that he sprang up and he threw off his cloak. Now remember, this is a poor man. The only thing he has in life is probably his cloak. Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 12 tells us that if you ever take a pledge from someone and you take their cloak, make a pledge with someone and you take their cloak as insurance for that pledge, before the sun goes down, even if they haven't fulfilled that pledge, give them back their cloak. Why? Because what else do they have to keep them warm at night? Most of the people don't have much. Some of the people are peasants. And here was a blind, poor blind man. But he takes his prized possession, and all of a sudden he throws it off. It's holding him back from springing up and running to Jesus and receiving the mercy that he's looking for, and he leaves it behind. It makes me think of when the disciples were called by Jesus, and they were holding their nets, and they were mending the nets, and they dropped their nets, and they followed him. Or Matthew, who dropped and left his tax booth and his livelihood behind to run and follow Jesus. Here he casts off his garment. He put on a new garment. The robes of righteousness that Job was talking about in 5x5 last week. He throws it off. Anything that will slow him down, keep him back. Makes me think of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. With a great crowd of witnesses and fixing our eyes on Jesus and throwing off anything that hinders. Look at what Hebrews 12 has to say.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin, so the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith.
So again, in Mark's gospel at this point, when Jesus says to him, what do you want, Bartimaeus? He responds with, Rabboni, I want to receive my sight. Rabboni, not Rabbi, but Rabboni. Only twice in the whole New Testament is the word Rabboni used. Rabbi is used several times, but Rabboni is an intimate, personal term. It means my Rabbi, my teacher, my personal master. And this is what the word Bartimaeus uses, my teacher. The only other person that uses this is Mary at the garden when Jesus is resurrected. And she's thinking he's the gardener, says, please, sir, tell me, where have you put my Lord? And he says to her, Mary. And she falls at his feet and she holds him and she goes, Rabboni, my Lord, my teacher. This is the word that the blind man uses for Jesus, my personal Lord and Master and teacher. Recover my sight. Three times we see this word recover here in Luke. What does recover something mean? It means that it's something you once had, but it's lost. You see, here in paradise, publican's paradise, here in the little Eden, we see a picture of Eden back right in the beginning. Where God created Adam and Eve perfectly in his own image, but they fell into sin and they lost not only paradise, not only Eden, but they lost the perfect image of God in them. And then when Adam's sons were born, they were not born in the image of God, but they were born in the image of Adam, the image of man, a fallen sinner. And here he says, may I recover my sight. May I recover that which was lost. And Jesus says, your faith has made you well. The word for well here is sozo. It's the word in the New Testament that means saved. So he not only recovered his physical sight, but he recovered spiritual sight. He was saved. And so when he opened his eyes, he saw the face of Jesus. But he truly saw, like most of those people following on the road didn't see. In Isaiah chapter 61, remember when Jesus goes into the temple in Nazareth and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and he begins to read from it and he says, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing." He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to bind up the brokenhearted, to release the prisoners from darkness. And this now is fulfilled in your hearing. I am the anointed one. I am the Messiah." And then when John was in prison and he sent his disciples to say, "Is Jesus really the one or is there someone else to come?" Jesus said, "Go back and tell John this, the fulfillment of Isaiah 61. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the gospel has been preached to the poor." And who are the poor? Not only the peasants, but what he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who realize, "Lord, I need your mercy." L-A-A-O. I need the mercy of God to restore me because I am blind and I cannot see Jesus. Can you see him? Have your eyes, your spiritual eyes, been restored? We are saved by grace through faith, and this faith comes from God alone. So true faith reveals our need, our true need for Jesus. True faith helps us to find this Jesus. True faith empowers us to follow Jesus, and true faith causes us to glorify him. Look at verse 43. Faith always follows Jesus. True faith follows Jesus. That's the evidence that you have faith, because you follow Jesus. My question this morning is, do you have a desire to follow Jesus? Not to say, "Well, I've prayed a prayer. Yes, I've seen Jesus, but I desire to follow Jesus," because he followed him. Christ commands us to follow him. You know, it's those movies and the guy runs and he gets into a cab and he yells, "Follow that car! Pursue that car!" Or you see police and they're chasing after a car and they're pursuing. They're in hot pursuit. Follow Jesus. Do you desire to follow Jesus like that? When we were in D.C., we had a couple of men in our church who were part of the adult lady, a part of the Secret Service. And one of them in our church was actually on the president's detail. It was George Bush at the time. And our neighbor across the road was on the detail of Condoleezza Rice. Sometimes you'd see them on TV speaking into their wrist. But guess what? They spent their lives pursuing, keeping their eyes. Every detail, they were on the detail of the president. That was what I had to do. Very different to when you go to Disney World with your 11-year-old and you say, "Hey, keep an eye on your sister." And you go, "Okay." Oh, my goodness. And you're so just overwhelmed and distracted by everything else around you. Wow! And many people who call themselves Christians are like that kid at Disney World. "Well, keep your eye on your sister." "Yeah, sure, sure, sure." But their eyes, and they're following everything else and every other distraction, versus that Secret Service agent that says, "That's where my eyes, that's who I need to follow, that's who I need to pursue with my life. My life depends on it." Follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us to follow Jesus. Mark tells us that he got up and he followed him in the way. Not only in the direction of Jesus, but we follow him in his perfection. Are we perfect? No way, Jose. But that's the direction that we go, in the direction of his perfection. Paul calls this pressing on, striving, pursuing, following Jesus. Look at how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 3.
"Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Following him, where were they going? To Jerusalem, to the Passover, to the cross. Jesus told us right back in Luke chapter 9, if anyone desires to follow me, what must they do? They need to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Following Jesus to the cross, carrying our cross. What do you think as Bartimaeus was following? What do you think he was saying to the people around him? You think he was quiet and shy? Or you think he was speaking out? The Bible says he was glorifying God. You think he was saying, hey, did you check out those voles? Man, those voles. You think he was saying, man, did you watch the news last night? Man, this political situation in this country. Maybe he was switching recipes. Or talking about video games. You see the latest video game? What was he doing, the Bible says? He was glorifying God. You see, that's man's chief end, is to glorify God. That's what he was doing. Verse 43. What does true faith do? Number one, it reveals our need for Jesus. Secondly, true faith allows us to find Jesus. Thirdly, true faith empowers us to follow Jesus. And fourthly, true faith causes us to glorify God. How many of you in the room is perfect today? None of us are perfect. None of us. In our imperfection, if you're a Christian, your desire is to glorify God, but can we glorify him perfectly? No. Just like us as parents, or perhaps even as grandparents, we have the desire, hopefully, to want to play with our grandchildren or our children. Play ball and throw the ball in the backyard or kick it around or whatever it is, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak because man alive. But man, woe to us when we say, I actually don't care about playing with my child or my grandchild. I don't want to play. I don't want to be with them. A Christian would never, ever have that attitude about God. I don't want to glorify God. Why would I want to do that? The Spirit is willing. That's what faith gives us. And our flesh is weak. But it enables us and helps us and causes us to glorify God in our weakness. And if we don't have that ability, if we don't have that enablement, if we don't ever have that desire, then there's something wrong with our faith. The Westminster Shorter Catechism ends this way. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God is because God is weighty. The word glorify, it's all centered around when we had money in the old days. They didn't have a stamp on how much money that was, a figure on the money. It was just the weight of the money, the weight of the silver, the weight of the gold, the weight of the copper, or whatever it was. And the more weighty it was, the more of worth it was. The weightiest being in the universe is God. And therefore, he is worthy. He is glorious, and he is worthy to be glorified. And that's what it means for us then to glorify him, because there's two kinds of glory. There's the glory that is shown who God is, the glorious God who shines forth in the universe. The whole world is full of his glory. And then there's the glory that is given as his creatures, that we give him glory. How do we respond? I love this Lord. This glorious Lord, with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. What does it mean for me to glorify God? It means that every fiber, every part of me realizes who he is and worships him for what he is. The way I think, the way I speak, everything I do, it is to glorify and worship God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 36, look at what it says.
For him,
Did you get that? Everything exists for God. Everything exists for God. You exist for God. I exist for God. And the greatest glory we've seen in the universe is that this glorious God became nothing, became a human being. We looked at that Latin word, Jonathan, remember? Humus, which means ground, dirt. Human, humus, humiliated, comes from the dirt. He was made flesh. He was humiliated. And he died on the cross and he became a curse for us. And therefore God glorified him again to the highest place. Our salvation is not the most important thing in the universe. It is secondary to the glory of God because of our salvation. We have to get our minds around that, because there are so many. The natural nature of man is self-centeredness. And therefore churches center their message around man's need for self-centeredness. And it becomes about me. And the whole universe becomes about me and my salvation. That is important. That is huge. But it's secondary to glorifying God because of my salvation. The arrow goes this way, not this way. And when you are in a church that does this way, you can tell the difference between being in a church that preaches it this way. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards says about this.
The greatest moments in my life are not those that have been concerned with my own salvation, but those that have been carried into communion with God and beheld His beauty, desired His glory. I rejoice and yearn to be emptied and annihilated of self, and that I may be filled with the glory of God in Christ alone.
See, folks, we are the beggars in this story. Even as Christians, we're like this Bartimaeus that needs to say, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, teach me. Give me the gift of faith so that I can glorify you. Because we're all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if I struggle to follow Jesus, how much more will I struggle to glorify Him? Lord, I need faith to allow me to see Jesus. I need faith that I can find Jesus. I need faith that it can empower me to follow Jesus. And I need the faith that will cause me to glorify Him. So that I can do, in conclusion, the five solas. In Reformed Church, you hear the word solas. Solas, the soli, the onlys. So that we are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. Through the Word of God, the Scriptures alone. To what end? To glorify God alone. That's our greatest purpose, to glorify Him. Do you realize that you and I are a great, great sinner? But Jesus Christ is a great, great, great and glorious Savior. And therefore, to God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, teach us what it means to glorify you, to take our selfish, self-centered eyes off of ourselves and to point them up to you and say, to God be the glory in every single thing. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing our concluding hymn.